to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 31. Let's stand as I read this morning. Let's get the blood flowing. Will you stand with me? Hebrews chapter 10. And then after that, you can sit down again. 26 to 31. He's just spoken about boldness, confidence because of what Christ has done. And then the three commands: draw near to God, beginning with that section. And then he says this, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately. Remember, it begins with a for or because. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, help us to take your word for what it says. Not to say more than you say, and not to say less than you say. Teach us the motivation of the fear of the Lord, so that we cling to him, not run away from him. Help us to understand the extremes that we can go when we hear a text like this, but help it to, through your Spirit, your word, to penetrate our heart and cause us to embrace Christ and all that he is because of the safety there is in him. Open up our minds, help us to understand your word, clarify our doubts, even as we study, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this is a pretty serious text, isn't it? I mean, any text that ends with it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God is serious. And it is true. But at the same time, it is a seriously fearful thing to think about God's wrath against sin, isn't it? We cannot diminish these things. We cannot say, this is what the word of God says, but, and then speak of other things. We have to let God be who he is. And God's wrath here is revealed and presented against those who, having seen and understood the truth, still continue in deliberate sin. And we would ask the question, why does God speak like this? Because we must understand that this is not primarily for the world. This text is addressed to the community, to the church, to those who are attending the fellowship. And why does God reveal himself so fearfully this morning in his word? There are, in the book of Hebrews, five such warnings. This is the fourth of five. And there's a lot of discussion on these things. And who is this warning for in the church? And I would say early on in my understanding, I would probably have run away, in a sense, from passages like this. Because who wants to talk about the wrath of God to believers? Say, God doesn't speak of judgment to believers. It is judgment to unbelievers and those who reject him. But we have to deal with this text, isn't it? This text is a warning intended for believers. And this specifically, verse 26 and 27, are verses that have scared believers for centuries. I was just at a camp, and one of the Q&A questions was, how do we understand this verse? Is there an unpardonable sin? And so that's a question to deal with. Can I, if the Lord is speaking to me here in this text, commit an unpardonable sin? Can I reach a point where forgiveness is impossible? What is being said here? And so, in this morning, we're going to look at this text and we're going to work through this. And we are going to see that this text cannot and does not teach that a believer can reach a point, a true saved person can reach a point where forgiveness is impossible. That's not what this is teaching. We'll see how and what this means. This is addressing somebody within the church. And we've seen this in the previous warnings of Hebrews. Somebody within the church who, despite hearing the truth, this is the danger, by the way, of growing up in the church. I was a church kid. And over years and years of hearing the truth, you still live in deliberate neglect. Despite hearing the truth, despite being a part of the church, even maybe an active part of the membership, turns away from Christ or neglects to obey the word. This warning is about such people, but the warning is not primarily to them. It is for us. If this text is to be taken for what it is, these people are no longer redeemable. That's pretty incredible to think about. That's scary. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin for a certain group of people. And we'll talk about who that is. No warning is going to soften their hearts. Nothing more can be said because they will say, I've heard it all. We know people like this maybe. You can plead with them. You can weep over them. And they have hardened their hearts against God. So, obviously, the warning is not for them. It's for the community, for us. So that none of us end up being exposed to be one of those. The Bible doesn't allow us in our Christian faith to be comfortable. There's this idea in certain parts of the church. Once saved, always saved, meaning I believed in Christ, I prayed the prayer, I'm sealed in. Now what I am and what I do doesn't matter because I am locked in. I have the ticket. And these are the kind of texts that shake up and say, no, that's not what true salvation is. Yes, those who are saved forever. But there's a different picture. We need to hear this so that we value the safe treasure that is Christ and cling to him. So my goal, as I open up this text this morning, is that we fear the point of no return. And as a result, we cling to Christ. We cling to Christ. And so that's the first point. There is a motivation that we ought to be motivated by. It's danger. Be motivated by danger. What do you mean? Motivated by danger? Isn't it supposed to be only love? Well, sometimes we need motivation of danger. Because we can get comfortable, isn't it? My son Ethan tends to have quite a strong will. The argument is, whose will has he got? The mom's or the dad's, right? Depends on who you ask. And you have to do it privately. Take each parent privately. Sometimes the grandparents also get blamed. But anyways, it took a while as we were teaching him. You know, he's only almost 2 years old. And so he still doesn't understand a lot of things. And trying to teach him to hold daddy's hand. It took a long time. Because for a while it was just, he didn't even understand the concept of holding. And then when he did understand the concept of holding, I don't want this, you know. And we are trying to teach him that this is for his own protection. But what does he know? What does he even care? I have a world to explore. Why have this tying me down, right? And that was okay if we are, so we keep him safe, in safe places. Make sure we're not exposing him to dangerous places. But it's dangerous when you're outside, when you're coming out of the car or you're on the road for him to roam. And even as he began to understand what it means to hold a hand, there were times that he wants to pull away and do his own thing. Even if told not to. But then, a few times, a truck drives by and there's a loud noise. Or a car with a loud horn, right? And suddenly he's terrified. And what is his response? He runs and clings to all the instruction and all of that he was resisting. But when he came to face with the danger and he lost his ability to know what's going on, his instinct would be to cling to daddy. So there is a good motivation that danger can do. His experience of fear helped teach him that it is better to be safe. And this is what I have, that I have been fighting. And it's better to be here than risk leaving my hand. And I think there's a sense here that this is what God wants of us in this text. This is why this text is here. Because we don't have context often in our lives. We maybe grow up in the church and we've been sheltered from the world. And maybe we haven't been faced yet with how dangerous sin can be. Or we don't feel that, you know, depth of maybe somebody who has seen the dangers of sin. And so we flirt. Or we neglect. And so the warning here is for us to recognize what's on the other side and why this is the best place to be. So, I want us to look at this passage. And we read verse 26 to 31. Look at chapter 10. But the beginning, as I pointed out, of verse 26 is the word for or because. And that tells us that this whole paragraph is connected to what came before. Something came before, and he says, because, and then he gives this warning. And what came before? It starts in verse 19. He speaks of the work of Christ to give us access to God. And then for the past few weeks, we've been seeing there are three commands linked to this. You have access to God, so there are three implications. Let us consider one another, was the last one. And then before that, let us hold fast. And then before that, let us draw near. And that whole passage ended with this motivation. More and more as you see the Lord coming soon, as you see the day drawing near. And then here, an additional motivation. Not only is the Lord drawing near, but there is judgment for those who deliberately turn away from him. If you think about Hebrews, the book itself is presenting from the beginning the better, greater treasure that is Christ. He has better promises. He has better characteristics. He's better than the angels. His glory is greater. His priesthood is permanent. We've seen all this. His salvation is forever. That's the presentation. As the writer to the Hebrews writes to a group of people just like us who might be faced with persecution or neglect or the temptation of sin. There's different reasons for turning away. It's not always explicit sin. Sometimes it's just the cares of the world. Sometimes it's persecution and the pressure is too much. Turn away from Jesus. Give it up. Stop coming to church. Right? And so he presents this, that Christ, in Christ, all of what Christ offers is better than any promise, than anything outside him that you could find. And here this is reminding us, verse 26 to 31, that outside of Christ, this is not a comparison between in Christ is great joy and outside is lesser joy. That's not the contrast. What's the contrast? In Christ is greater joy and outside is destruction and death and judgment. There's a contrast between joy and terror. Yes, you may flirt with the world, but you're headed towards fearful terror. And the greatest thing that you're going to face is not just the destruction of your heart and soul and the guilt that you will face and the destruction of yourself as you give over to sin, but God's. You will face God's presence. And he's a consuming fire. Verse 27, fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire. That's what sin brings. That's what neglect brings. And so verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's all very well to say, I don't believe in God. That's why I can't handle this. But one day you will fall into his hands. And he lives. And that's fearful. And so again, when you look at this, this is so dreadful to think about. Why would someone in the church need to fear this aspect of God? Aren't our sins forgiven? Aren't we safe and forgiven? And that's again why we remind ourselves this book is full of warnings. Don't take your status for granted. You're not saved because you agree. You say, yes, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus and that he has died for sin. It's not enough to just confess the truths about Jesus and understand everything. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What is that telling us? It's not just about belief. It's about holding your confidence, holding the line in obedience and faithfulness to Christ till the end. It's not about just signing up. I'm a member of this church. I accept the doctrinal statement. That's not what a believer is. The mark really is what? The end. And so if you neglect him and you don't, I am not found faithful till the end. Then chapter 3 verse 14 is saying what? You never shared in Christ from the beginning. So clearly here, this book is not teaching you can lose your salvation. It is exposing what you really are. And for all believers, every single one of us, I said this even last week, it's not whether you're in full-time ministry or half-time ministry or you're working as a layperson, that doesn't matter. Every believer faces the danger, the same danger of sin. Sin is no less potent for any one of us. So look at chapter 3, verse 12, same chapter. How does he address the church? He says what? Take care, brothers. He's putting himself in the group. Lest there be in any of you. He's not just talking to those who are considered weak or versus those who are considered strong. Lest there be in any of you, take care what is found. Lest there be in any of you what? An evil, unbelieving heart. What kind of heart is that? That's not a saved heart. It's evil and unbelieving. But what? It's found out that that heart was actually evil and unbelieving, causing you to fall away from the living God. All of us, the danger is real. And there is a battle towards against perseverance till the end. And that is the doubt and the, what does he say? Exhort one another, verse 13, that none of you may be hardened by the, what? Verse 13. What hardens? By the deceitfulness of sin. Sin doesn't come and say, here I am, look how poisonous I am, enjoy me. It's deceitful. Remember the Garden of Eden? How did Eve sin? And how did Adam stand there and not do anything about it as the passive husband? The wimp, the first wimp, the man who is not man, right? He's standing there with her. But you notice this at the end of that passage after the devil, he doesn't make her do anything. He just sort of asks questions. That's how he works. That's deceitfulness. And she herself convinces herself and she says, wait a minute, this is good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. And even if I eat it, it's going to make me wiser. How can God not want this? This is a good thing. And so she's sinning, deceived that actually there's some mistake in the communication between God and her, that this is good. Sin is deceitful. The world is deceitful. And if we are by ourselves facing this, any of us is vulnerable. Don't you hear this all the time? And we gasp sometimes because it's a pastor or leader in the church that it happens to. But it happens to so many all the time, right? People who've been attending church for years and years, and then suddenly they're gone. Why do people shock us with sudden denial of faith? It's never sudden. There's a hardening that is happening that is exposing them. They were part of this group that this book is talking about, whose true unbelief is exposed because of doubt or neglect, and finally they turn away. I mean, Jesus himself spoke about this, didn't he? Remember the parable of the soils? Early on in the Gospels. Mark chapter 4. He explains, he talks about the sower who goes to sow. There's only one seed, by the way. It's actually the parable of the different soils. And the soil represents the human heart. If you remember that parable, there's only one good soil. There's only one saved person, the person who receives and grows. But there are other soils where the seed seems to have penetrated, and for a while it comes up. And they look like plants. But the fruit doesn't come, and in time they wither. You remember the rocks and the thorns? What is Jesus saying? He says the rocks are the ones that they are faithful for some time, but the persecutions, right, hit them. The heat of the sun represents persecution, and they turn away, and they shrivel up and die. Or the thorns, they grow up, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word. So just because somebody is responding to the word doesn't mean they're saved. You've got to know by time and endurance that they are true. You see? This is the press of Hebrews. Because what is happening here, even in this book, is persecution has come. There are people from the Jewish community who are saying, you need to come back to the Jewish faith. And there's great pressure on these believers to turn back from Christ. And he's warning them and saying, you might be that group. Take care. Lest in any of you has found an evil, unbelieving heart. And so there's a warning. And it's good for us to remember. Right? There is an assurance of the promises of Christ. But that doesn't mean any of us to just sit tight and say, wow, I don't have to do anything. I just have to wait for heaven. And I'm going to enjoy this life. And the grace of God covers me. Whatever I do. Well, there's danger outside. Take care. Because you could get past the point of no return. We'll talk about what that means. And so our desire then, as we are motivated by this danger, is to be focused on the remedy. What do we do? What do we do? We'll get to that. But let's look at the depth of this warning. Look at verse 26. Go back to chapter 10. Verse 26. Again, how does it start? For if who? If we, which includes whom? The writer himself. Again, the danger is for anyone in the church. If any of us go on sinning deliberately, there is danger. There is warning. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but instead, fearful expectation of judgment, fury of fire. You are to expect fearfully judgment of fury of fire. And how does God consider such a person at the end of verse 27? Who does he consume? Adversaries. God considers such a person an adversary. It's frightful. It doesn't get any scarier than that to be treated as God's adversary. Read Psalm 2. The nations rise up as God's adversary against the rule of God. And in that, God laughs. And he raises up his son, the anointed one. And it says in verse 9 that the anointed will break these nations, his adversaries, with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It is the scariest thing to be an adversary of God. You could be in the church singing songs, attending every meeting, and be an adversary who will be exposed. And look at how the Lord views this person as we look. So verse 26 and 27 are really the summation of his point. And then verse 28 to 31 explain a little bit further the same ideas. How does God view this person who keeps on sinning deliberately? And just for now, I'll make a point that this idea of sinning deliberately is the idea of somebody who's sinning willingly or continually. Without any feeling about it. We'll discuss what this means in a bit. Look at verse 29. How does God look at them? They have trampled the Son of God underfoot. Instead of receiving Christ, they have rejected him. They have gone on to what they consider more important than Christ. It may be their old religion. It may be their sin. It may be worldly distractions. It may be their family. God sees this as treating his son with contempt. And this is an important thing to realize, because in the discussion of ideas, often unbelief is only treated as another position. You know, you have your path, I have my path. But that's not how God looks at it. You know, you might discuss with somebody about Christ and they decide, no, this is not for me. But from God's perspective, unbelief is not a neutral position. It is taking a position against the Son of God and trampling his name underfoot. God sees unbelief, and we were here, by the way, before he saved us, right? But God sees unbelief as you denying that the truth is the truth, that the Son of God is Lord of all. When you say, I will not bow my knee before Jesus, he is the king. He reigns. And you're saying, no, not my king. And it is no small thing. So he sees it as trampling the Son of God underfoot. What else does it say? They have profaned the blood of the covenant, which sanctifies. They have treated this blood that was shed as a common, ordinary, nothing thing. Maybe even every Sunday that we celebrate, they're part of the church, they take communion. This is why we say, don't be casual. If you don't know if you're saved, don't take communion. Come and talk to somebody. Because God is saying, this blood of the covenant is not to be treated as common, ordinary, nothing. It is only for those who are committed to Christ. They have partaken, they have even confessed that they believe such things, and yet returned to their sin. And practically they prefer their own lives to the Savior and turn away. God says, you have made ordinary the eternal work that my Son has done. Thirdly, what? They have outraged the Spirit of grace. These people have seen God at work in the church. They've seen the Spirit of God at work. Maybe experienced the byproducts of this. But they took advantage of grace and abandoned him completely. So you see the strong language that is used of how God considers this deliberate sinning of those in the community. God doesn't see them as neutral. He doesn't see this as merely a phase of thinking, but they are adversaries, and no sacrifice remains for them, only God's vengeance. So according to this text, this could be anybody in the church if we abandon Christ, if we turn away, if we sin deliberately against him. So what is the remedy for us? Does it mean we have to examine our hearts and say, I need to find out if I am this person? No, that's, I don't think, the point of this text. Because such people will be revealed by their ultimate abandonment of God. Remember Judas? How long did he live with Jesus? Do we have any evidence in the story that he would do what he did? No. He was one of the disciples. But his hardness was ultimately revealed when he finally turned away from Christ. So the whole passage from 19 onwards comes together. So think of the whole paragraph from verse 19 to 31. The remedy is this. Since we have a great high priest, and I'm summarizing, we have confidence to desperately come and engage with God, who provides in Christ the means of grace to us and our protection and our salvation. And what are they? On one side is deliberate sin and rejection of Christ, leading to a place where there is no more provision because you don't want him. On the other hand are the commands to the believers. And what are the commands? Verse 19, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Why? Because when you do, what do you find? You find help in his presence. Remember what Hebrews has been talking about? His throne is a throne of grace and help in time of need. When we are faced, all of us are faced with the horrible danger of sin, what do? We don't say, I'm going to go work out and face this. We can't. We have been given God himself as our help. Draw near to him. His throne is help to keep us faithful no matter what the persecution, no matter what the worldly distraction, no matter how sin has deceived you. Maybe you've fallen in. His grace is enough to redeem you and rescue you from it. Draw near to God. He is your help. You see, like Ethan, when you understand the danger of the other side, then you understand the context of why I need him. It's not just, oh, how wonderful it is in the presence of God. That's only one aspect of it. But how safe and secure and how much strength I have. It's an infinite well of help. Now the second, hold fast to your confession is the second command in verse 22. That's what we saw a few weeks ago, isn't it? Why? Because the word of God, as the book of Hebrews says, is living and active. And when I've fallen into hardness, maybe, and I've fallen into sin, what can it do? It pierces my heart and convicts me. And the Spirit of God is at work through the word to change me. Why do I need to keep myself in the place of being in God's word? Because actively he will work and soften me. I don't ever want to get to the point of hardness. I don't even want to go there because there's only danger there, right? I fear the point of no return. I hold fast to my confession. And in the word of God is not only just conviction and transformation found by the Spirit as the Spirit makes us more like Jesus, but there are promises to hold on to and assurances that keep us. He is faithful. Didn't we see this? He says in verse 22, let us hold fast, verse 23, for he who promised is faithful to his promises. And then thirdly, what we saw last week, the command is what? Consider one another. Consider fellowship. Why? Because we are given to each other. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. We read this. We read, take care in verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And what does he help in that? How does he help in that passage? Verse 13 says what? But exhort one another daily. Why do you need this fellowship? Because you can be the protection for somebody else in this fellowship who is faced with the danger of sin. Don't ignore it. And you're holding their hand and snatching them, as it were, out of the fire. God has given us these resources. We exhort one another. Love Christ. Don't turn away. Don't betray him. And like a child motivated to cling to the father tightly for safety because of the fearfulness of massive, destructive things on the outside, this is what God is teaching us by these warnings in this text. Do you see this? Do you see this? Do you see how verse 19 to 24 shines against the contrast of the danger that is found if neglect is allowed? But at the same time, I want to close with this. The third point is that we should be clear about God's grace in all of this. And I want to summarize this passage. I just alluded to some things, but I want to summarize this passage so we are clear, so that we look at this passage and don't come to the conclusion that for a believer can commit an unpardonable sin. This is not talking about believers who can lose their salvation. This is talking about professing people who claim to be of Jesus, who are part of this group, but are actually hypocrites. And they become what is called apostate. They turn away. Can a believer do something that cannot be forgiven? If that is so, would that not mean that a saved person can be lost? Right? And this is not what the text, not what Hebrews is speaking of. We saw this in chapter 3, verse 14, right? We have come to share in Christ. How do we know? If we hold our confession till the end. Now, chapter 10, verse 14 even presented this. By a single offering, what has Christ done? He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There are people, however, who are part of the church fellowship who are not truly saved. And this is what the text is referring to. And they're doing nothing about their lives and their hearts while being part of the fellowship. They might say the right things. They might even understand and be able to debate about truths. But they don't have a heart for God. And they have not really responded truly to Christ. They are hypocrites. Now, does this mean that every hypocrite in the church, this is for them? No. No. How many hypocrites are here? Let's not put our hands up. So what is this talking about? It's talking about the point of no return. Some hypocrites like us heed and turn and repent. Remember David? Remember the story of the Bible, of humanity in the Bible? But there is a point of no return. I read this and I'm assuming it's true. But if you're inside the cockpit of an airplane that's departing, taking off on the runway, at a certain point you would hear the co-pilot or the captain call out V1. That represents the point of no return. What does that mean? So think about this. You've all been in airplanes. Most of you have been in airplanes. They get on the runway and then the speed begins. It accelerates to get to the point where lift happens. And as the airplane accelerates towards the end of the runway, the pilot must decide if the plane is moving fast enough for liftoff, for takeoff. The speed must be determined pre-flight based on several factors: air pressure, temperature, speed of the wind, weight of the aircraft. All those calculations have to be done. The pilot maintains a hold on the throttle as the plane approaches V1 speed so that he or she can abort the takeoff if something goes wrong. So at any point along that way, it can be stopped. And sometimes you hear about it in the news, right? plane was about to take off and then it stopped and turned around. But once V1 happens, this is the point of no return. The plane can't stop. It's going to take off. It has to take off. It must take off. It cannot be stopped. There is a point of hypocrisy that is V1. This is the danger. When this person has heard everything that needs to be heard and will not really respond to Christ, they have allowed themselves to be hardened to the point of no return. And more often than not, you will begin to see this is the point where the seat will be empty. And you will wonder, what happened to that person? And no conversation, no discussion helps. No amount of grace. You think, no, if it just, maybe it was because they got upset. It doesn't even have to do with that. They're just not no longer interested. You probably know of people like this. Recently it's happened. It was in the news. There was a great, well-known pastor that influenced many. And now the things that he is saying are completely opposite what the Bible teaches. In just a matter of a year or two, it seemed. We've had people like this even in our small fellowship, in our church. We're part of the church, listening to the teaching, part of the fellowship, enjoying hanging out with us. And there was love. And suddenly something hit, persecution or temptation. And then they left. There wasn't a fight. There wasn't any bad feelings, nothing. They just left. Cut ties. And we can't talk to them, understand what happened. They just don't want to do anything with the church and Christ anymore. V1. Now, do we know for sure? No. We hope that the grace of God connects with them at some point of time. But here's what this text is saying. That very likely, such people are irredeemable. That's a scary thing. Not because God is saying, I'm not going to forgive you. Because God is saying, there is only one way to be saved. There is only one sacrifice for sin. I have given you my son. And they have said permanently, we don't want it. And so this idea, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, is like God saying, there is no plan B. If you reject this, there is no more offering for sin. You get what this text is teaching? And so here's the warning. I say this. It is a very dangerous thing to sit Sunday after Sunday and not respond to God's word. Because you could be speeding up towards the point of V1. To the point that you come to the point years later maybe. Sometime later and you say, I've heard it all. And I want nothing to do with this. I could tell you what your Bible says better than you do. God never closes the offer. But they have trampled in their position of defiance against God, profaned, outraged the Spirit, and they don't care. And that's the sad reality of some who have left the church. And we must understand that this idea, if we go on sinning deliberately, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is helpful. 1 Peter chapter 5. The same Greek word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 5 is used in Hebrews chapter 10 in a totally different context. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2. In this passage, he's talking to elders, the leaders of the church, the pastors. And he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So without reluctance, but willingly, shepherd the flock. It's the same word, this willingly, that is used, that is translated deliberately in Hebrews chapter 10. So what is the writer saying? These are people. So it's not for somebody who has a habitual sin in their life. that they're struggling with. This is not what the text is addressing. This is that kind of person who is sinning and nothing holds them back. And they feel nothing about it. And these could be hidden sins, right? Okay, so you come on Sunday and you smile. And you sing and you worship. And you're not bothered about it. And more directly, I would say, if we connect the whole passage together, we would say there's something even more specific. He's talking about people who are sinning deliberately in what? Not drawing near to God, not holding fast their confession, and more specifically, forsaking the assembly. You see? If you keep neglecting and you don't make it a priority and you don't cling to Him, you're moving to the point of V1. If you keep on doing that, remember V1, there remains no sacrifice for sin. So what's the message for us? Back to verse 19 to 21. First, draw near, hold fast, consider one another, because you want to be actively seeking God. Neglect while being in the fellowship is only going to harden you. Don't neglect your spiritual life. Embrace, cling to the means of run to your Father and the means that He has given. It's no small thing. Give up your excuses. Yes, work schedules are difficult. Yes, there are family pressures. Yes, there is persecution from those who come from unbelieving homes. These are all real things. But the danger is more real. Second, draw near, hold fast, consider one another. Why? Because that's the proof that you're not gone past the point of no return. How do I know this doesn't apply to me? If I'm clinging to Christ, if I'm asking the question, if I look at my sin and it breaks my heart. You see? A person who's passed V1 doesn't care about the question. A soft heart that clings to Christ is the only remedy to the path of point of no return. And here's the grace. Don't forget the grace of God. Anybody, even somebody in the church who has for years and years been a hypocrite, who turns to Christ in repentance, maybe it might be the last breath of their lives. Does God ever say, no, you have reached the point of no return? Never. Never. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, it doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, you will be saved. You see that? For those who reject Him, who turn their backs, who continue in neglect and unrepentant sin, there is no sacrifice because they are rejecting the only offering. And so let's cling to Him. And so I want to just read verse 25. Let's do this. Let's encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, so many things to think about. We pray that You would clear our minds, help us to understand what Your word teaches. But most importantly, Lord, keep it simple for us, and by Your Spirit, give us that desire, soften our hearts. Whoever we are this morning, it is a good work that Your Spirit would drive us to Christ so we cling more firmly to Him. Ever knowing that ultimately it is not us who clings to Him, but He who clings to us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the rescue of salvation. You have shown us in a stark contrast what You have saved us from, all of us. We thank You and we embrace You this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.